came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. And so the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. And then his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Here ends the gospel. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. During this month of September, as I mentioned in the introductory words today, we seem to be coming back again and again in our lessons to what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the church? The joys and the challenges that we face. So last Sunday, my sermon was entitled, The Church Under Construction. And we spent time in Matthew 18 earlier on. And that particularly tricky teaching of Jesus about how to handle conflict and confrontation between brothers and sisters in the church. And so today, I've shifted my focus a bit to our lesson that we heard from Romans, which again zooms in on the ongoing struggles of living and working and worshiping and serving under the same congregational roof with brothers and sisters that you may not always agree with or find it easy to get along with. So we're back in the church laboratory again, which is why I entitled today's sermon, The Church Under Construction, Part 2. There is this thing called Facebook. Have you heard of it? There's also something called Twitter. And Snapchat, and Instagram, and I'm sure there's a few more that have come up that I don't know anything about yet, because it's pretty hard to keep track. There's a broad term for all of these things. They're called the social network. They are ways that we can connect with like-minded people in ways that we've never imagined before. Online has become the chief way of communicating and support for millions of us. We use the social network to search out like-minded friends that we have not and may never meet. They could be from the other side of the world. But there is a common bond. There is an issue or a struggle or a hobby or a passion that we share with them. And so we link up. That's what they call it. We link up, we make a friends list, we interact through that screen, and we call it community. There's a sociologist out there who disagrees. His name is Zygmunt Bauman. Some fascinating words about this. He says there's a difference, a big difference between social networks and community. Here's what he says. The difference is that you belong to a community, but a social network belongs to you. You're in control of the social network. You can add friends if you wish. You can delete them if you wish. You're in control of the important people you choose to relate with. And this, Bauman says, creates a problem Because he says most people use social media not to unite, not to open their horizons wider, but exactly the opposite, to cut themselves a nice, neat comfort zone where the only sounds they hear are the echoes of their own voice. The only things they see are the reflections of their own face. Social media, he says, is very useful. It provides pleasure, but he says it's also a trap for this very reason. Community, what about the church? What about us? Where do we fit? I think one of the lasting strengths of the church, even after all of these years, and even with all of our many struggles, is that we are still, on the most part, a community, a real community above all else. We are one of the few places that is a lot more like a community than a network. Of course, there are some aspects of networking with us. We have things in common, as I said, with the children. We are Christians. We identify ourselves in this particular congregation mostly as Lutheran Christians. And yes, you've chosen to come here, to choose this church to be at. But what you did not choose is who sits beside you in the pew, who joined you in this community, both figuratively and literally. We believe we are put together here by the Holy Spirit's peculiar leading. But apart from that, your fellow member of Zion may not be like you in any other way at all, hardly, or you just can't see it. Just because you're sitting here under the same roof this morning doesn't necessarily mean that you would invite everyone here into your social network, or that they would invite you into theirs. We are everything here. We are wealthy and poor. We are more or less educated. We are right wing and left wing. We are extrovert and introvert. And we have a variety, often very different understandings about what this church should be doing, what good worship should look like, how we should spend our money, who should make decisions around here, what our goals as a congregation should be. We are different, and yet we believe we are called by the Holy Spirit to be together. David Mills contends that this is our strength and our gift. He says that's one of the great things about the church, is that especially the local branch, that's us, it's a community you didn't choose. You can't control it. It forces your horizons wider than you may like. You have to learn to love these people, or at least to behave lovingly when you don't feel like it. The church's life teaches us charity in a way that we can't learn from our social network. Who makes the church? Who keeps the church together? Well, Luther gives his very strong answer in the Small Catechism. He says it is the Holy Spirit and no one else. The Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. So we can thank the Holy Spirit that the church exists at all. And we have to credit the Holy Spirit for the good work and any of the faithful following that we happen to do. But sometimes, if we're honest, and it also must be said, we are often tempted to blame the Holy Spirit, because you and I know that being the church together is hard work. So even with the promise of the Spirit's presence and guiding power, we still have to work at this community thing. Being the church does not come naturally to us. Last Sunday in Matthew's Gospel, we got a sense of this as Jesus laid out some very specific ground rules about how Christians need to confront each other in love. This Sunday, I've moved our focus to the book of Romans. We're visiting that church again, a church that Paul didn't found. We're not even sure he got to visit it in the end, but he heard reports, and they were the same old reports he'd been hearing in every other church. They were starting to get old, reports of divisions and conflicts that threatened to split the church. problems that he seemed to be running to in every single church he founded, in Corinth, in Galatia, and now in Rome. He must have been asking himself, what is with these churches? Why can't they just get along? It's often quite baffling the kinds of things that people will argue over, isn't it? And as you heard the lesson being read today, you may have been scratching your head, puzzled about this strange list of so-called issues that were causing such a stir back in Rome. You remember what they were? Some of the churches were vegetarians, strict vegetarians. Some of them were happy meat eaters. Some abstained from alcohol while others drank wine without reserve. And some set apart certain days of the year as holy festivals, and others weren't interested and couldn't be bothered with all of that. And this was all within the same church. And we, looking from our perspective, can easily shrug our shoulders and say, what is the big deal here? So what? To each his own. And yet there were real problems in Rome. And the problems began when the meat eaters and the wine drinkers looked down their noses at the vegetarians and called them immature, childish, accused them of being bound up by their silly rules and forgetting the new freedom they had in Jesus Christ. And on the other side, the vegetarians and the abstainers spurned the meat eaters and wagged their fingers at them and the wine drinkers and called them gluttons and undisciplined and slaves of the sins of the flesh, and that they really were only playing at being Christian. They were not interested in really being a disciple and counting the cost. And so the crisis grew as fingers were pointed across the pews, and these choices were used as a test to determine who the real Christians were, who the spiritual Christians were, who the mature Christians were, who were the strong and who were the weak. And it all depended on who was talking at the time. So now things are getting closer to home, I think, aren't they? We know these symptoms. We know these symptoms, don't we? The Roman story is not, after all, such an outdated story, is it? Because the church to this day has always lived with these kinds of tensions. We still hear the calls, don't we? How can a real Christian fill in the blank? A genuine Christian needs to fill in the blank. A true spiritual disciple must at least fill in the blank. Mature followers of Jesus know, fill in the blank. As one writer says, there's always been and there always will be conflict between those who believe they represent true Christianity, whom they define as strong, and their opponents, whom they define as weak. Now, any one of us, and many of us have lived in the church our whole lives, we've encountered this pitfall. And I know that I have sat as judge and jury more than once in my Christian walk, and I pray simply, may the Lord have mercy on me. So what does St. Paul do with all of this conflict? What does he do? His response today is brilliant and obviously spirit-led. The first thing he does not do is take any sides. He's not going to play the game of the strong versus the weak. Instead, he says something like this. He says, you know, you may call each other all the names you want, but what I see and what I hear from you is a whole lot of self-righteousness on both sides and not a lot of the love of Jesus guiding you. You see, Paul's hit the nail on the head. He says, you Romans, you've forgotten who is the inviter, who is the welcomer, who is the host in this church. It is Jesus alone. It is God invited who invited both our meat eating and our vegetarian and our wine drinking and our abstaining brothers and sisters to this church, not you. So none of you have the right, none of us have any right to cross them off the guest list. Some of you are very familiar with the paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message by Eugene Peterson. Once in a while, I like to turn to him to get his fresh perspective on a lesson, and I did that this week because he seems to do a great job of getting to the heart today of Paul's strong rebuke to the bickering Romans. Here's his paraphrase of the last few verses of our lesson. He says, "What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. And if you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. And if you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God. And I know some of you won't like to hear this. And thank God for broccoli." None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. That last phrase bites and hurts and gets right to the heart of things. To free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Of course there are limits. Of course there are boundaries. And of course there are demands of Christians. We're not free to do whatever we want in everything. There is accountability in this community. And we talked about that last Sunday in Matthew 18. But the red flag for Paul is our motive. Our motives. Whatever we practice or participate in as a disciple needs to give honor to God, not ourselves. And it must not harm the community. How do we live together? How do we live together, churches? I want to leave you with two verses from our lesson that I think speak. The last verse reads this. It says, "If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died." Ouch. You have every right to eat meat. You have every right to only eat vegetables or to do or think and act in any way that you please. But our life together under the cross is not a life that is about rights. It is a life that is about love. That's what makes us different. And not just any kind of love. A very particular love is our model and our guide always. It is the love that we see on that cross. Our Lord Jesus had every right in heaven and earth, and yet he gave them all up for the sake of love. Philippians tells us he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He emptied himself, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And the other verse I want to leave you with is from verse 7. It says, "We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." We don't own ourselves anymore. Our baptism changed all of that. Now we belong to another. We've been buried and raised with Jesus, and we are his. And therefore, we follow his lead. Now think about this. How does the Lord, who loved us, who emptied himself for us, who died for us, who raised us, and who now owns us, want us to live? It's a question of rights versus love. Which will it be, disciple? Which will it be? We are the church under construction. May the Lord have mercy on us as we thank God that the Holy Spirit still guides us. May the Lord have mercy on us and guide us and lead us. And this is why we pray today and all of our days, come, Lord Jesus, to this church. Come among us. Finish your work among us, we pray. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.